Divrei Hayamim, the last book of Tanakh, ends. So we're looking at the last Divrei Hayamim, the end of Divrei Hayamim, the end of Torah, ends with sort of a summary of the end of Bayit Rishon. It begins what you have here in source number one. Vaya'al alehem etazdim vayaharog bachureihem becherev bebeit mikdasham velo chamal abachur bekein v'yashesh hakon natan biyado. Last week we talked about the Assyrians. After the Assyrians, who took the 10 tribes into exile, came the 150 years later, and the Babylonians are the ones who take the final two tribes and whoever else remains into exile. We're talking about the period of the 3 weeks, so it's very appropriate. And the Pasuk describes how they had no mercy on young, old, men, women, everybody. V'chol klei beit Elohim ha'gedolim v'ktanim v'otzrot beit Hashem v'otzrot ha'melech v'sarav ha'kol hevi bavel. And everything is taken into exile, all the large vessels, the smaller vessels, all the anything that is precious in the house of God, all of that is taken to exile into Babylonia. Pardon? This is Nebuchadnezzar, correct. And not only did they exile all the people and capture all of them and kill everybody, but vayisrefu et beit Elohim, vayinatzu et chomot Yerushalayim, v'chol amonoteha. And so they also burn down the Beit HaMikdash and they break down the walls of Yerushalayim. This is all you're familiar with. V'chol amonoteha, and all of the palaces are being completely burnt. V'chol klei machmadeha lahashchit, and everything is being destroyed. Complete destruction. And anybody who is not murdered, vayagel ha-she'erit min ha-cherev el bavel, and whoever was saved from being killed by sword, was taken into exile, vayilo luvanav lavadim ad meloch malchut haras. And they stay in exile until the Persians capture the Babylonians. Okay? Ulemalot dvar Hashem befi Yirmiyahu. And in order to fill the prophecy, the ad ratzta ha'aretz et shabtoteha kol yama shavta lemalot shivim shana, until the land remains desolate for 70 years. Now this was the prophecy that was given by Yirmiyahu, and you have it in source number 3. If you turn to source number 3, Yirmiyahu, who we recognize as the of gloom and doom, he kept warning that the destruction was going to happen. And remember, we sort of have to put that in. People at that time, could that destruction was to come, especially having experienced that miracle with Chizkiyahu, they assumed that God would never allow Yerushalayim to fall into the hands of the enemies. We, unfortunately, today have lived with the experience of exile and we understand it. The people that could not accept that there would be a destruction, they just didn't think it would happen. But meanwhile, Yirmiyahu is saying to them in source number 3, Lechen ko'amar Hashem Tzavot, so is God, Yana shoshamatim et varai. Very clear message being given. You listen, good is going to happen, you don't listen. It's going to happen, you didn't listen. Hineni sholeach v'lakachti et kol mishpachot tzafon nu'um Hashem ve'el Nebuchadnezzar melech bavel avdi v'havitim el ha'aretz hazot v'chol yoshveha ve'el kol ha'goyim ha'ilas aviv v'hecharamti v'samtim l'sama u'lisreika l'chavot olam. He says, if you don't listen, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to take you into exile. Very clear.
Why does Yirmiyahu change his name slightly?
Nebuchadnezzar. So you know the names. That's not. It's. I think it's very clearly the same person. Ve'avadati mehem, and here's a pasuk that you recognize. Kol sason, kol simcha, kol chatan v'kol kala, kol rechayim or v'ner. You know everything's gonna. You're gonna be bad. It's gonna be bad. V'haita kol ha'aretz hazot lechorba ulesama ve'abdu ha'goyim ha'ela et melech bavel shivim shana. And here again comes the very clear prophecy that you're going to be in exile for 70 years. Now, many of you know that there is a problem with the 70 years because the problem was, when do you begin counting? Babylonians didn't take everybody into exile in one shot. First, they take the king and the young royal blood, Daniel and his friends, a number of years before, 11 years before, and then so do we start counting from when the Babylonians actually came into power? As many of you know, the story of Esther, according to many of the Medrashim, Ahasuerus is making his party because according to his calculations, the 70 years are up. Okay, so that's an important point, but it was a well-known fact that the exile was going to be 70 years, but the question was, when do you start counting? And here is the prophecy where Yirmiyahu tells the people that the exile is going to be 70 years. V'hayakim lot shivim shana, and when the 70 years are up, efkod al melch bavel v'al hagoy hahu, I'm going to, take revenge. I'm going to demand from that nation alav onam val eretz kazdim v'samti ota lishmemut olam, and Babylonia is going to be completely destroyed. V'haveti el ha'aretz ahi et kol asher dvaray asher dibarti ala v'kol ha'ketuv b'sefa zeh sheniba Yirmiyahu al kol goyim ki avdu bam gam heim goyim rabim u'melachim gedolim v'shilamti lehem kif'alam u'kmasei yedehem. Okay, so the prophecy is being very clearly fulfilled at this point in time. Yirmiyahu had said the galut is going to be 70 years, and here at the end of Divrei HaYamim, it says that the 70 years are going to be over. Okay, and so that brings us back to the end, back to Divrei HaYamim at the end of 21. So all of this is sort of almost an introduction to where we are today. Now, verse 22 tells us, "Ubishnat achat, lekoresh melech paras, lichlot dvar Hashem b'fir Yirmiyahu, he'ir Hashem et ruach koresh melech paras, v'ya'avar kol b'chol malchuto v'gam b'michtav lemor." And in order to fulfill this prophecy that was given to Yirmiyahu, Koresh, the king of Paras, is enlightened by God, He'ir Hashem, and in order to send out a declaration, both verbally and in writing, and the declaration is Ko Amar Koresh Melech Paras. So says Koresh, the king of Paras, Kam Mamlachot Haaretz Natan Li Hashem Elokei Hashamayim. God of heaven has handed to me. This is what Cyrus Koresh, who is known also as Cyrus, king of Persia, this is what he is saying. God has given the land and all to me. And he has commanded me to build a house in Yerushalayim, Asher B'Yehuda, which is in the land of Yehuda. Mi bechem mikol amo Hashem Elohav imo v'ya'al. Whoever is part of his nation and finds it as a calling, he is allowed to go up. And so ends all of Torah. Now, this was something I learned from Binyamin Netanyahu. If those of you are listening, in one of the Chidon Tanakhs, Binyamin Netanyahu turned to one of the Anglo victors of the Tanakh, and he says to the child, "What is the last word in Tanakh?" And the kid says to him, "Vaya'al." And Binyamin says, "Message given." Okay? And that was, he was the one who pointed that out to me, that is how the Torah ends. Now, Cyrus became king in 553 BCE, and he began as the king over a few small tribes in the Persian era, 553 BCE. He was born into a royal family, which is what is today southwest Iran. Not long after becoming the king, he begins his conquering. The first place he conquers is what we would call today, we know from the Megillah, Paras U Madai. He starts with Madai, which is in the year 550 BCE. What he does there is he kills the king and the sons, and he marries the daughters. So by marrying the daughters, he becomes the political heir apparent. And he becomes like the legal ruler.
Is the Medes.
Then he goes on to capture Lydia, which we know in Hebrew as Haran, which is Western Turkey. Okay, understand that we're talking about capturing. Next, he shocks the world, and this is what becomes when he captures Babylonia. This was in the year 539. In 539, he captures the world power, okay, which is Babylonia, and it's not quite clear whether it was brilliant tactics, or there was treason in the Babylonian palace, or there's some other factors, but it's clear that Cyrus captures Babylonia. Once he captures Babylonia, he also captures all the countries that Babylonia had captured. So therefore, Israel becomes now, they're no longer under the Babylonian rule, now they're under the Persian rule. So now he's already been king for a number of years. Okay? He's been a number of kings for a number of years, and let's switch now to source number two. Source number two is the beginning of the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra begins, Bishnat Achat L'Koresh Melech Paras. Now you'll notice, if you look very quickly, that verse 1 and verse 2 of Ezra is the same thing as the last two verses in Divrei Hayamim. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. But here when it tells us that it's the first year of Cyrus, it's not really the first year of Cyrus's reign, but it's rather the first year of his reign of the empire. That's right. He becomes the emperor, and actually he actually moves his capital city to Babylonia, okay, and he takes over everything under his control. Just to finish him up, he is killed in the year 530 BCE, and that ends his reign as emperor. Now, he takes over, when he takes over the Babylonian Empire, with it, the Jews who are in the Babylonian exile, let's try to put our mind into where are the Jews at this point in time? So that's right. So they're living spread out in the empire. They have experienced a complete and total destruction, which they never saw coming. Their land was destroyed. The Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Many of their people are destroyed. And they had to recreate a new life, which Yirmiyahu tells them to go build houses, right? Make yourselves alive in Babylonia. But they're still Al Naharot Bavel, Sham Yashavnu, Vegam Bechinu, Bizachreinu et Zion. So they still had that memory and the longing from Jerusalem, but since they'd never been in exile, the concept of leaving exile is, although Yirmiyahu had prophesied it. This is at least the second generation. That's right, perhaps even the third. And that's an important point, that these are, many of the people at this point have been born into exile, okay? And they're living with that sort of reality. So now, Cyrus becomes king, and in the first year, he issues this proclamation. Now, before we go any further, let's just talk about this repetition. Why do we have this repetition of these two verses in Divrei Hayamim? Do we have the exact same verses again in the book of Ezra? Now, first of all, which book comes first?
Of lots of other books.
That's right. So that's right. Divrei Hayamim. Not only was it written in the time of Ezra. This is an important point. If you look at source number four, source number four is a well-known Gemara in Bava Batra. The Gemara tells us very clearly that Ezra wrote the book that bears his name, meaning Ezra wrote Ezra. And the genealogies of the book of Chronicles up to his own time. This confirms the opinion of Rav. So that's right. So he writes both books. So therefore, we don't have a problem with plagiarism. Once you are the author of both, you're allowed to take. So that's right. So that's the first reason. So that we understand that both books are written. Daniel, by the way, according to Gemara, was not written by Daniel. It was written by Anshe Knesset Hagdolah.
So were they
written simultaneously? And that is not clear to us. So actually there are two options. Well, let's play through those two options. Option number one is that Divrei Hayamim was written first. Okay, and remember, what is Divrei Hayamim? It starts with the birth of Adam HaRishon. And it just makes logical sense that you want to end Divrei Hayamim not with the destruction, but you want to end it with happiness, with redemption, which is what we have in when we read Megillat Echa. We always read the second to last pasuk again at the end, so that we end with joy. And I want to show you that this is something that was familiar to the commentators. If you take a quick peek in source number 5, it's the Ramban in the very beginning of Shmot. Because there we have the exact same problem. Sefer Bereishit ends with a listing of the 70 people who going down to Egypt, and then Sefer Shmot again begins with the same list. So the Ramban says, "Uki'inyan hazeh b'sefer divrei ha'amim b'sefer Ezra." Okay? This biblical criticism was not something new that discovered. The Ramban tells it to you right out. Shehishlim divrei ha'amim. So he quotes that pasuk that appears in both books. The same psukim are repeated with the same words. Can you figure out, according to Ramban, which book was first? Divrei Hayamim. Ramban clearly says that Divrei Hayamim was first, and we sort of like finish up the story, and then Ezra, because it gives more details, and Ezra is the one who starts talking about the Binyan Bayit Sheni, therefore that is the second book, and it's not unreasonable that you repeat it. This is the same phenomenon that we see there as well, and you should not be upset about it. The second possibility is not that Divrei Hayamim was first, but that rather that Ezra was first, and how do you know that Ezra is first? Because Ezra is the one that gives us much more detail. And then this is just taking a little synopsis of Ezra. Now remember, let me just mention to you, just throw this out to you, in the book of Ezra, Ezra himself doesn't show up until chapter 7. Okay? Which is many years later. So that's just something to keep in mind. Anyway, so we have these two verses, and we looked at Divrei Hayamim, which gave us the background, which we don't have in Ezra. And let's... Yes, Ezra, and Ezra wanted to... Divrei Hayamim was a book that was written with a very specific purpose, to encourage the people coming back as well.
Well, if you have what precedes Ezra...
No, because Yirmiyahu is in Nevi'im and Ezra is in Ketuvim, and that's based on the level of
chronologically,
right? So chronologically, you do have that background. All right, let's just take a look. By the way, before we go any further, let's look at how Tanakh looks at Cyrus, and you have that now in source number 6. Source number 6 is Yeshayahu. Now, when did Yeshayahu live? Yeshayahu, we met last week in the time of Chizkiyahu, which is 150 years earlier. It's 8th century BCE, which means his dates are probably like 740 to 698 BCE, and now we're talking about 540 BCE. So Yeshayahu precedes Cyrus by many years. Yet, Yeshayahu says, Ko amar Hashem lemishicho lekoresh. So says God is sending through Yeshayahu 150 years beforehand a message that he's going to have a Mashiach called Koresh. Now, the term Mashiach being the Messiah, capital T, capital M. In biblical Hebrew, Mashiach does not mean the Messiah, but Mashiach means anybody who was anointed. Which means if you showed up at biblical times and you ask somebody, where is the Mashiach? They would say to you, which one? Because it could be the Kohen, it could be the King, it could be anybody who was the anointed one. Okay, so here that's how we have to explain. Basically, the chapter is very clearly that Cyrus is a chosen, appointed one by God. As we read in the Pasuk, what is motivating Cyrus to make this proclamation is that God has appointed him. Okay? And you continue reading in those verses, and I brought you all the way down. You get the same idea that it's God who's going to give him all the nations, and he's going to open up all the doors. The same idea comes all the way through. And I brought you verse 7, part of the same thing, because it's important, because you recognize the verse from Tefillah, Yotzer Or Uvore Choshech, Oseh Shalom. But here in our pasuk it says, Uvore Ra. But Tefillah and Sheknes Tadola says that Pasuk Zayin in Source 6, we say Uvore Et Hakol. That's a different discussion in it altogether. Okay, which brings us back, and then, by the way, Source 7, this time in Source 7, we don't have Koresh being called the Mashiach. In Source 7, we have Koresh being called Ro'i, my shepherd, V'chol Chavtzi Yashlim, and he will do all of my pleasures. Yes?
I just wanted to know, Yeshayahu
and Yirmiyahu were there was a little bit of an overlap. A little bit, but Yeshayahu is older. First came Yeshayahu, then Yirmiyahu. Okay? So, but we have Yeshayahu, who is the previous prophet, prophesizing.
So Yeshayahu was written at the time of Yeshayahu.
So this is actually always a question whether he wrote.
Then it could be said that he's prophesying.
In retrospect, but even so, he's still not alive.
Was he in Jerusalem or was he in Babylon?
No, there's no prophecy in Babylon. Okay, Nevuah is in Yechezkel gives, but okay, it's a prophecy in Babylon is a problem. Yes, it is quite amazing. That's right, it is quite amazing that we have the reference to it, but I think what the important thing here is that it becomes very clear that Cyrus is God's messenger, he is God's appointed, which makes us, by the way, this is the question that we want to ask now, is what's motivating Cyrus to issue this proclamation allowing, as we said, livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda mi bachem mikol amo Hashem elokav amo. What is motivating Cyrus? Now remember we said last time what was motivating the Assyrians to do population transfer? That was their political theory on how to prevent rebellion. So why is Cyrus issuing this proclamation?
Well, one of the things that to remember is that it was for all the conquered nations.
Right.
Probably the Jewish people.
Okay.
Okay. The original doesn't talk about.
Correct. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what you're suggesting is that this is Cyrus's political agenda. So what his political agenda is to allow all nations who had been taken out of their homes to return to their homes and rebuild. That's correct. It does not say that it's not. That's correct. But right. That's right. In Ezra and in Divrei HaYamim, it is referring to the Jews. But we understand here that is perhaps this is a political approach. What would be the motivation behind it?
If everybody's allowed to worship in their own way and manage their own affairs, then they're not going to rebel.
Right. So he's hoping, as opposed to the hard hand that you have in Assyria, he's thinking if I treat the people really well and the people are happy, then they won't rebel. He's trying to get, that's right. That's his that is his political approach, and that's definitely one possibility.
Is he aware?
Excellent. Okay? That is the Malbim. The Malbim happens to say, and I'm going to show it to you in Josephus as well, that Cyrus was actually aware of the prophecy. And what is motivating Yirmiyahu's and Yeshayahu's, both of them, and he is actually acting on a fulfillment of the prophecy. That is a second possibility. What else is a possibility?
Well, the fact is, if everybody has their temple, they should pray for him. The prayer for the king, or the prayer for the president, or whatever.
Also, the land of Israel is one of his territories, and it's desolate, and it's a wasteland. It's a political and
That's correct. So we understand politically. Also, as we know here from modern day, if he wants to eventually go out against Egypt, it's very important that he have a base in the Middle East that he can put. That's right. That he can use and go further. That is something
that
we know.
Some places will go back and build
And pay taxes. So that's what we understand, that this is actually has some sort of rationale to it.
Do we have anything? I mean, the people I was viewing at that time, you said they were missing, they were still connected. Therefore, they were not fully integrated citizens of the area of Babylon.
Well, let's see what happens here. Okay, let's go back into Ezra now, okay? So we already discussed that it's the first year of his reign of the Babylonian, and Cyrus makes his proclamation, and he says that you can go back and build the house that's in Yehuda. And in Ezra, it's actually in verse 3, Mi bechem mikol amo yelohav imo vayal Yerushalayim shiv Yehuda. So the first thing he's doing is he's allowing the people to go up. Notice that he's not forcing them. This is an important point. This is not an expulsion. We're in Ezra, Pasuk Gimel. This is not an expulsion. It's not like he's saying all Jews have to leave the empire. He's saying if you'd like to, you can. And we're in Ezra, which is source number 2, Pasuk 3. Vayiven et Beit Hashem Elohei Yisrael, hu Elohim asher b'Yerushalayim. Now this actually gives us an understanding as to how the Persians viewed God. First of all, you notice the first time he calls God in verse 2, he calls God Elohei ha Shamayim, and then he refers to him in Pasuk Gimel as Elohim Asher Bi Yerushalayim, which indicates that at that point in time, Cyrus is a polytheist. And the way the polytheists believed is they believed that the gods had control of their certain areas. And it's actually, I'll show you something very interesting. If you look at source number 12, source number 12 is a story, a random story in Divrei Hayamim. One second. I'll just finish this point, we'll come back.
That's your answer.
You tell us in a second. In source number 12, Divrei Hayamim tells us, and it came to pass that Amatziah beat the Edomites. He was going to war against the Edomites, and he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and prostrated himself before them and offered unto them. And then, of course, God gets mad at him. But why in the world would he go out and accept the gods of a country he captured? Like, why would you do that? You just captured them. Because this was a very accepted theory at that point in time, that if you've captured the land, you need the gods who are in that land need to be serviced as well. Okay, so that could be very much one of Cyrus's concepts, that he wants to, he believes that God is limited to Yerushalayim, but we need to, now what did you want to share with us?
Just that what Cyrus believed, what all the Babylonians believed, is that they were actually monotheistics. Their god was called Marduk.
Right.
And the Marduk in Judea was called Elohim. And the Marduk for planting was called Urash. And the Marduk for groundwater, apparently, okay, was... Anyway, they've all these strange names, and it's all Marduk. The Marduk
has different stuff, and it pays to.
That's Jesus. He's the Marduk of Christianity.
Whatever it is, so it pays. But we understand that there's this idea of it's like a almost. If we said it before, he had a political idea. That here we could say he almost had a religious idea of to appease the God who lives there.
Was there any evidence that Koresh was an offspring of Esther?
No, this is predates Esther. We're before Esther still. We're before Esther. We'll come to that, okay? So the first thing he says in verse 3 is, we said, whoever wants to can go. The second thing he says is that you can rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. What happens in verse 4? V'chol ha'nish'ar mikol ha'mekomot asher hu gar sham yinasu ehu anshei mekomo bekesef v'zahav u'berechush u'bebehemah im ha'nidava lebeit Elohim asher b'Yerushalayim. Point number 3 is those who choose not to go have to support physically with gold, silver, and those kind of ideas. And
that is also a suggestion.
It's not necessarily law, but it is his suggestion. So basically, until now, we see he's basically giving them three ideas. You can go, you can build the mikdash, and those who are not going have to support. So then what happens? Vayakumu roshei ha'avot liyehuda ubinyamin v'kohanim v'alevi'im l'chol ha'ir ha'elohim et ruchol lalot l'beit Hashem Asher B'Yerushalayim. So that a whole bunch of people get up and decide, we're going. V'chol sevivotehem chizku b'yadehem, and those who are surrounding them, who are not going, strengthen their hands, b'klei kesef, b'zahav, b'ruchosh, b'behema, u'b'migdanot, even more than the king has suggested, levad akol ha'etnadev. V'hamelech koresh hetzi et klei beit Hashem, asher hotzi nebuchadnezzar miYerushalayim, v'yina'im b'beit Elohav. So that we see that, yes, indeed, the people get up and go. They, those who are not going are contributing. And Koresh even gives some of the kelim that had been taken by the Babylonians into exile. And he gives it to them. V'yotzi'em Koresh melech paras et kol mitradat hagizbar v'yisperem l'shashbetzer hanasi liYehuda. And Koresh also takes out money, he too supports them. So we have, I think, a very unusual king. Who is Shashbetzer? Shashbetzer, according to some of the commentators, is actually another name for Ezra, because he went through six, and some people say it's actually, Ibn Ezra says that Shashbetzer is actually Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, who leads the Jews later, and Rashi holds that it's Daniel, who goes through six different things. Okay, but let's take a look here and see what is the rationale. First of all, why is Cyrus giving this proclamation with so many different points? I think if we just put it together, we understand. If he said that the people could return, but he does encourage them to do so, how many would go? If he tells them they could go, but he doesn't encourage financial support, then how many can actually even allow or afford themselves to go? Okay, so we understand here that there's a tremendous thought here, and that Cyrus is really making it possible for them. At the same time, notice there is something very important that's missing. What doesn't Cyrus give them? He doesn't give them political freedom.
Religious freedom.
He gives them religious freedom. You can worship God whatever you want, but they are not going to be allowed to run their own government. They are still subject to him, as he is still going to be their king, and he is still subject to their rules.
He wants their money.
He's not willing to free them. He's not willing to free them. Now, notice that, and I think when Ezra is writing these psukim, and he talks about the gold and the silver and the rechush, what are you supposed to remember? Not only Beit Mikdash, you're actually supposed to remember Yitziat Mitzrayim. That's right. Ezra wants you to remember that B'yetzu b'rechush gadol, that he's trying to make it into that we're returning. Now, how many people actually returned? If we continue reading in the book of Ezra, Ezra tells us that in the first group, 12,000 Jews went. In the second group, another 30,000 went. So Sach HaKol, right. So Sach HaKol, look, about 40,000, 42,000, which is not
a large number.
Many, many more than that. Okay? These people were in Babylon, and they come back to Eretz Yisrael. The first group comes in two units. The first group led by a group called Shashbetzer, who is 12,000. The second group by a group named by Zerubbabel, which is another 30,000. And they come back. They begin to rebuild the temple. They are harassed by their neighbors. Their neighbors tell on them. They slander them to Cyrus. The building is then stopped for a number of years, and that's where we then have Cyrus is killed. That is where then we then have Achashverosh, and then Darius Dayavesh, who then reallows the building of. So who had remained behind in Babylonia? Apparently, the majority of the people. Now the Jews, the wealthy Jews, the ones who had houses, the ones who had good jobs, the ones who had family, you can figure this out. The journey, even though the king has supported the journey is difficult.
Who
were they find in Judea? The Shomronim, because remember the Assyrians had moved people around.
Oh.
So there are strangers who are living in the land.
There are still remnants of of the Bnei Yehuda.
Yes, there are Jews who are still behind, small numbers who had been there the whole time.
There are people from other countries who took over that.
That's what I'm saying, had moved over. That's right. They do find quite a bit of things. Go ahead.
That's an excellent question,
and it is important to point out that after this proclamation of Cyrus, this becomes the first time that Jews are in exile by choice. That becomes a new phenomenon that we haven't seen until then, that they become Jews exiled by choice. They don't have to be there anymore, and they are choosing to stay there. The Iraqi Jews will tell you that yes, they are there. No, and even I think Iraq themselves believe that the Jews have been there for many centuries.
But there was also exile in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, that were there out of choice. And they were there very early. By Yirmiyahu's time, by Gedalia. And there were Jews there. And they were in Egypt, and they had a Mikdash in Yer.
Yes.
Community in Egypt from
earlier. But let's go back. Let's move on now to the actual Cyrus cylinder. Now, it's important to understand, and we mentioned this before, that until the 1800s, until everybody in the world believed in the Bible. What it said was flood, Egypt. Egypt. That's what it was. The world accepted.
Jews, Christians, Muslims.
This was the accepted. Everybody believed what it was. Then we have the beginning of the Bible criticism, where they start to questioning the validity of Torah. Who wrote it? When it was written? And the world almost switched from one extreme, where everybody believes it, to viewing the Bible not as the living word of God, but nice rather story. As fairy tales.
Nice.
That was nice story, fairy tales. And for instance, the Babylonian Empire that is described in Tanakh didn't exist. Lo haya v'lo nivra. There was no evidence of it. Nobody believed it. There were no Jews. There were no Babylonians. It was all just a story.
Well, I don't know. I mean,
in 18...
The Greeks certainly knew the Persians.
Okay. In 1879, which is early, there is the discovery of the Cyrus cylinder. The Cyrus cylinder is a football-sized cylinder, clay, baked in the sun, written in Babylonian. You have a little picture of it here in the back. This is in 1879. They discovered this, and it actually was built into the foundations. It was like a foundation stone to a temple to Marduk, who is the god of the Persians. And it was discovered in 1879 by Hormid Rassan. Although he is Iraqi, he was actually an evangelical Christian who was doing the digging for the British. And the cylinder today is found in the British Museum. Now, they didn't find it in its entirety, and actually, as the years progressed, two or three other pieces were fit into the puzzle, with one of the last pieces found already in 1970. Somebody else said, hey, this piece is part of the cylinder, somebody named Richard Berger, and the piece was finally put together only in 1972. So let's take a look at this Cyrus cylinder. So you have it here in source number 15. I am Cyrus, king of the universe, the great king, the powerful king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four quarters of the world. Okay, this should sound very similar. That's right. We've seen this before. Son of Cambyses, the great king, king of this city of Anshan, grandson of Cyrus, the great king, king, blah, blah, blah. Okay. When I went as the harbinger of priests into Babylon, I found my sovereign residence within the royal palace amid celebration and rejoicing. Marduk, the great lord, bestowed on me as my destiny with great magnanimity of one who loves Babylonian, and I every day sought him out in awe. My vast troops marched peacefully into Babylon, oh yeah? And the whole of Sam and Akkad had nothing to fear. I thought the welfare of the, we've seen this too, where, you know, the king always projects himself off to be so kind, right, and much better for them, right? I sought the welfare of the city of Babylon and all its sanctuaries. As for the population of Babylon, who, as if without divine intervention, had endured a yoke not decreed for them, I soothed their weariness, I freed them from their bonds. Marduk, the great lord, rejoiced at my good deeds and had pronounced a sweet blessing over me. Cyrus, the king who fears him, and over Cambius, the son, my issue, and over all of my troops, that we might proceed further at his exalted command. All kings who sit on thrones from every quarter, from upper sea to lower sea, those who inhabit remote districts, and the king of the land of Amaru, who live in tents, all of them brought their weighty tribute to Shuanana and kissed my feet. From there I sent back to their places of the city of Ashur and Susa, Akkad and the lands, etc., as far as the border, blah, 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 blah. There. Okay. And whose shrines had been earlier become dilapidated, the kings who lived therein, the gods who lived therein, and made permanent sanctuaries for them. I collected together all of their people and returned them to their settlements. And the gods of all those lands, etc., at the command of Marduk, the great lord, and this I think is the key sentence, I returned them unharmed to their cells in the sanctuaries that make them happy. And therefore, may all the gods that I return to the sanctuaries every day before Marduk and Nabu ask for a long life for me and mention my good deeds. So first of all, the Cyrus cylinder is important because it proves to us that the Cyrus decree was not a fairy tale, but the Cyrus decree was an actually historical event. Okay? Where he's basically saying, and as somebody pointed out earlier, and you see it very clearly, that who is not mentioned in the Cyrus cylinder? The Jews. That this is not a proclamation just for the Jews, this was a proclamation for everybody who was under the Babylonian control. And as we said, we understand this to be a shift, a fundamental shift in politics, that he decides that all those who are enslaved can go home. And it proves to be true, by the way, this gives 200 years of stability to the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire comes to an end with the capturing of Alexander the Great, king of Macedonia, in 333 BCE. Now, it does, so this helps us, pardon?
Alexander captures them.
Alexander captures them.
And then, as he says, I soothed their weariness, I freed them from their bonds. We've said that it doesn't say
that. It doesn't say that. It frees them from, I think when he means from their bonds, meaning from being in exile and having to stay in land that was not theirs. It is not
a... I was thinking to myself, on a positive note, why did they choose not to go? It may be that they understood
that it wasn't the...
Only be over when they had sovereignty.
All right, I think that this is...
Okay.
I think that this is... And let's talk about that for a minute. It is true that the Jews who are living in Babylonia are looking at Cyrus's decree as this is not the redemption that we expected. Okay, we are looking for, you know, horns blowing, triumphant, and this is not the way we expected it to happen, and it could be that people are reacting to that. Let me just show you, by the way, that there is an attitude towards Cyrus. Let me just mention to you, by the way, if you look at Source 8 quickly, Source 8 tells us, what does the name Koresh come from? Source 8 tells us that Koresh, Shehamil, if you play with the letters Koresh, what letter do you get? Kosher. You see, play with the letters Koresh, you get, it's the Ibn Ezra who says you get the word kosher, which indicates Alakisharon Sha'asa im Yisrael. But I want you to, 1 second, that was, if you take a quick look at source number 10 is the Gemara in Yoma. The Gemara in Yoma tells us, although God will grant beauty to Yafet, Yaft Elokim LiYafet, which is the bracha in Shmot, and the English gives you the explanation, by allowing him, through Yafet, through his descendants, the Persian, to build the second Beit HaMikdash. The presence of Hashem will only dwell in the tents of shame, meaning the first Beit HaMikdash built by the Jews. So already the Gemara is saying that because of Cyrus's involvement in the building of the Beit HaMikdash, the Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash, does not have the same level. Now, then the Gemara goes ahead and has a machloket. Why? What is it? What's wrong with Cyrus? So one opinion is the one you see here, that, well, he's not the son of shame, he's Cyrus. But if you look at source number 11, which is the Gemara in Brachot, the Gemara in Brachot says, Ad Yavar Mecha Hashem was the first time the Jews came to Eretz Yisrael. Ad Yavar Am Zukanita, which is the second time Bnei Yisrael came to Eretz Yisrael. Umikan Amu Chachamim. And from here the Chachamim learn. Ru'uyim Hayu Yisrael Liyasot Lahem Nes Bimei Ezra Kederach Shanasa Lahem Bimei Yoshua Bin Nun. The Jews should have had a redemption, a miraculous return to the land, as they had in the time of Yehoshua. But it doesn't happen. Why not? Ela shegaram hachet. There was a sin that caused that miracle to happen, so that the 70 years, they had to come out of exile after 70 years because that was the prophecy. That was the nevuah. But at the same time, the Jews aren't worthy. So therefore, God has many messengers, and God has chosen Cyrus as the messenger to build the Beit HaMikdash, to allow the Jews to return. And I think it's very possible that Jews are reacting. This is not what we expected, and therefore they choose not to react. Now, we have a very important point.
Is there a hint here that maybe if everyone had gone...
Correct. Things would have been different. Correct. That is a very clear message that comes out. But what we have a very important question, I think. Although we've said that the Cyrus cylinder proves to us that it was not a fairy tale, we have a very major difference between the Cyrus cylinder and the version I have here in Ezra. With the major difference being...
They don't mention Jews,
A. And not only, and more specifically, Cyrus constantly says that the motivator for his action is Marduk, his god. So,
they can understand the fact that Ezra would, in Ezra, the way I mean, it would emphasize the side of Amayuda.
That's correct. That is correct. And what we are understanding here is that what we are getting in the book of Ezra is we're getting history presented from the god's perspective. Even in reality, it occurred a little bit differently. And the message, I think, and the message of the archaeology, the combination between the two of them, is that things don't just happen in the world. Things happen in the world because God wants them to happen. Not everybody sees that message. Not everybody receives that message, and history is not necessarily as it appears to us, especially those who are experiencing it firsthand. By the way, we have very, very little time left, so let's just take, I want to just point out to you that first of all, you have, in source 16, you have Josephus. Read that on your own, you'll see who he agrees with. But I think before we go any further, it's important to stop at source number 17. Source number 17 is an official letter that appeared in 1917. I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with the Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. We know this document as the Balfour Declaration. Okay? The Balfour Declaration.
Anti-Zionist Jews.
Yes, but the Balfour Declaration essentially has many ideas and similarities to the Cyrus cylinder. Again, it's a foreign government, again proclaiming that the Jews can return to their land with limited political freedom. We also have the same reaction of Jews. There were some Jews who went, other Jews who stayed behind and supported. Okay, so the similarities there are the same. And according to the Rav, by the way, says that the Balfour Declaration is also one of the miracles of modern history, and then it kind of comes that question of how do we view it. The Cyrus cylinder, though, once it was discovered, had actually played quite an important part in world history. First of all, you have a little stamp here that the Israeli government came out with the Cyrus cylinder. There was a big, recently the British Museum loaned the Cyrus cylinder back to Iran. Why? Because the Cyrus cylinder is the first statement of political freedom. Allow everybody to worship as they choose. And so the government, what the Brits felt that if they lent it to Iran, it would start this new, you know, political freedom. The when the USA
political or religious?
Both. Okay, when by the way, when the USA and Britain put the Shah in charge, he mints a coin. And what does he print on the coin? The Cyrus cylinder. In other words, you know, he wants to take over from the great man of Cyrus. In March 2013, it did do a tour in America. But then we all know what happened in 1979 in Iran. We'll just leave that for there as well. The last question that I wanted to deal with that perplexed me personally is, how many of you know Jews named Alexander or Sender?
My name, yeah. Alexa.
There you go. How many of you know Jews named Cyrus?
One.
I knew a pair of brothers. Cyrus and it must be. It's got to be the same people. It's got to be the same people. And I was wondering, I was thinking to myself, why is it that Jews name Alexander and no Jews named Cyrus? You know, this question perplexed me. So first of all, I continued looking, and I discovered that, look at source number 14. Source number 14 is the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, where Rabbi Abahu replied, Cyrus was a worthy king, and therefore they reckoned his years like those of the kings of Israel. It's not important what the Gemara is talking about there, but the first opinion of Rabbi Abahu that Cyrus was a worthy king. Rabbi Yosef demurred strongly against this, and he says one verse speaks of him before he degenerated and the other after he degenerated. So there is an opinion in the Gemara that he actually turned bid. I said, as I mentioned to you, he did stop the building of the Mikdash. However, I think that it is really more than that. I think that the ancient sages wanted us not to attribute the return to the land of Israel to Cyrus, because Cyrus is really nothing more than a pawn in the hand of God, and that it becomes, and this is the message of comparing the Cyrus cylinder to Tanakh, and this becomes our challenge of using archaeology.
Alexander is also a tool in the hand of Hashem.
One second, we'll talk about that. But we're not thanking Alexander didn't return us to the land. Alexander doesn't have that same, and it was sort of a hakarat hatov that he had for it. And the idea here is that we want to understand that returning from exile and rebuilding of the temple is something that comes from the hand of God through various means, depending on our state of worthiness, and it becomes our challenge to interpret history in the proper way.